All right, I want to start out with something that may seem a little bit morbid, but it's the question, how often do you think of your death? How often do you think of your death? I'm just going to be very honest with you, and you may think, I don't know how you're going to think of this with myself, but I regularly think of death. Is that morbid? No, I do so much more since I've turned 70. And if you're younger than that, you probably won't understand that. But the older you get, the more you think in terms of your demise. Did you know that most men do not live past 80? And I know that's the case because I read the obituaries. Now I'm really sounding bad, aren't I? I think of death, I read the obituaries. It's the section just before the sports page. The obituaries. And none of you get the Post and Courier, so you have no idea about that. But most men don't live past 80. And I think this is going to surprise you. Did you know that the average lifespan of an American male, get a figure in your head, don't shut out, is 73 years old. 73. You do the math. 73, I'm 70. How many years does that give me? Go ahead, tell me. 20, maybe, hopefully. Maybe. Well, on those averages, 3 more years. And obviously, the longer you live, the longer they see you as living. But 73. Diane and I went to the fair this week. We went on Tuesday. We like to get some of the food, see some of the exhibits, and so we parked. Tuesday was a good day to go. It was not very busy. And there was a parking attendant. We started chatting with him, and he said, hey, thank you for reminding me of my grandfather's birthday. He turns 92 or 93. And it's like, we didn't talk about his grandfather. In all seriousness, right, Diane? We talked about it, kind of chuckled when we left. I reminded him of his 93-year-old grandfather. I'm like, do I look that old? Yeah. Thank you. Some of you are encouraging. It's wise to think of death. That's biblical wisdom. Our mortality, our demise. In Psalm 90, we read this, as for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride, which you pride yourself in, is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, your life is gone, and we fly away. What's that song that they sing? Countries? Yeah, some glad morning when the day is done, right? I think it's the number one recorded gospel song. Does that surprise you? I'll fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And so there's this realization that we don't give God his proper place. We don't fear him as we should in our lives. And so the encouragement, the petition, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In light of our mortality, the brevity of life, what is your life? It's only a vapor that appears for a short time. God, teach me to number my days, to live them well in light of who you are and the fact that I am going to stand before you. Ecclesiastes 7 says this, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Well, what a statement. I hope that doesn't sound morbid to think of death, but the idea is it's good to go to funerals. Yeah. Yes, it's good to go there because it reminds you of the brevity of your own life. I'm 70, and it's just like it's just gone by like that. So maybe you can learn from my age and the things I consider being 70. But oh, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So it's wise to think about your mortality and your death. Open your Bibles to Genesis 50. And my message is titled, A Death Wish. A Death Wish. Genesis 50, the last chapter in Genesis. Now, when we think of a death wish, we usually think of something that's stupid that somebody does and can result in their death, right? That's a death wish. It might be the fact of picking a fight with somebody who's twice your size and has a black belt in the martial arts. That's a death wish. Or this, driving down an expressway on a motorcycle during rush hour, going 100 miles per hour, weaving in and out of traffic. How many of us have seen somebody on a bike, motorcycle, doing that down the expressway, and you might think, that is really dumb. That's a death wish. But this morning, I'm using that phrase in a little bit different way. And that is to speak of the wishes of Jacob and Joseph as they considered their dying. What they wished for. Because we're going to finish our study really today in the life of Joseph. And that's how the story of his life ends. Genesis chapter 50. It's the death wish of his father Jacob and his own death wish. And so hopefully we can learn from them. I have so enjoyed studying Joseph. I like biographies in Scripture. I've taught on David, on Moses, and now here on Joseph. And I really enjoy these studies. But I'm wrapping it up this morning, looking at chapter 50. So notice your Bibles. You have your Bibles out. Notice verse 1 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Chapter 49 ends with Jacob's death. And so this is what is happening. Joseph falls on his father's face and weeps over him and kisses him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physician, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh and say, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me.'" So he makes Joseph swear, "Bury me in Canaan." "Now therefore," Joseph said, "please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, so they have a military escort. And it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And now jumping down a little bit to Joseph and his death wish. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. So he saw his great-great-grandchildren. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." That's referencing the Abrahamic covenant. He's building his hope for the future on the Abrahamic covenant and the promises contained in it. Verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." And so Genesis ends, and so the life of Joseph ends. So I want to talk about their death wishes, Jacob's and then Joseph's, and ask what can we learn from it. Turn back to Genesis 37, a few chapters back, because in chapter 37, Jacob specifically makes Joseph swear to bury him in Canaan. What we read in chapter 50 references it, but in chapter 47, that's where Jacob says to Joseph, "You've got to bury me in Canaan." Makes him swear to that end. Verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." So he's making him swear an oath. And the way he did it would be to put his hand probably really in his crotch, under his thigh. When we swear an oath, we do it on a Bible, don't we? They did a little bit differently then, okay? "So place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And Joseph said to him, "I will do as you have said." And Jacob said, "Swear to me. Swear to me you're going to do this." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. We get here a very clear and heavy sense of the importance that Jacob placed on being buried in Canaan, don't we? Yes. Buried with his ancestors. Well, who was that? It was Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob's first wife, Leah. And so Jacob makes Joseph swear on an oath that he will bury him in Canaan, in particular near the city of Hebron. "Place your hand now under my thigh. Swear to me." And we see that when this oath, notice these are just some fine details, when the oath is taken, Jacob worships at the head of the bed. I think that's significant. There's almost this peace that he has now that this will be taken care of. So he worships. And the words Jacob uses emphasize the importance he places on being buried in Canaan. He says to Joseph, "Please." And then he says, "Deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." Unmistakable the importance Jacob placed on his being buried in the promised land. In Canaan. I won't have us turn to chapter 49, but after Jacob blesses his sons, he makes them swear this very same thing, that "You will bury me in Canaan." And so Jacob's death wish, it's so clear, isn't it? Not in any sense morbid, but he says, "When I die, you must bury me in Canaan. I want to be buried in the promised land." Let's talk about Joseph. We see Jacob's death wish. What about Joseph's? Let me read again chapter 50, beginning with verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And I think that's significant that he references this oath, this covenant that had been made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Here they're promising, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And so Joseph's death wish, he makes them swear when they leave Egypt, they would take his bones with them and bury him, and I keep saying it, in the promised land, in Canaan. And how many years later was it that that was fulfilled? When they left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, it was some 400 years later. that they take his bones. And I can't imagine, I don't know what after 400 years bones would look like. Maybe dust, but they take his bones to Egypt. In fact, Exodus 13, we read about it. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial affair from the land of Egypt. And verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And so Moses does just that, and it's actually Joshua, when they go into the promised land, who buries him in Shechem. He buries him in Shechem. This is all a great show of faith on the part of Joseph. His hope, what he had faith in. And I believe in what to come. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, our writer says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And so he's commended in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of those men and women of great faith. He's commended for his faith, wanting to be buried in Canaan, in the promised land. I think the question that is begging to be answered and considered, at least it was for me, is this question here. Why did Jacob and Joseph demand, and I think that's what we see, they made them swear, you will bury us in Canaan. Why did they demand to be buried in Canaan? It was much more than mere sentimentality. Just bury us with our ancestors. That's where we want to be buried. It was an expression of their faith, and specifically their faith in the promises that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. They wanted in on those promises, and I believe the fulfillment of those promises. Bury us in the promised land, the land God has promised to us as his people. Now, that covenant, and I've referenced it time after time, the Abrahamic covenant, really forms the warp and woof of the book of Genesis. Because Genesis, as we read of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and are given their biographies, is much bigger than them. It's about the fulfillment of the promises God had made to Abraham and their place in God's greater plan of redemption. That's what's taking place. That's what we need to see. I made that application, didn't I, for our lives. There's so much more going on than our little life. We're a part of a much bigger plan that God is fulfilling. And you have a special role in it. But that Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jacob and Joseph died with a faith in the fulfillment of those promises. A confidence in the fulfillment of those promises that God would give to the people a land and make of them a great nation and bring his blessing upon them. Now listen to this. Listen to this. It seems certain to me that not only did they believe in the fulfillment of those promises for others, but they believed in their future participation in those promises. Which is to say, I believe they had a sense of their coming resurrection and participation. In Hebrews chapter 11, We're specifically told that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are named. We're pursuing what? A heavenly city whose architect and builder was God. Which tells me that they were looking for a city of eternal significance and duration. I believe their faith was being demonstrated as they said, bury us in Canaan, that they believed that they would participate in the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. That's why bury us there. Bury us in Canaan. Significant. This demonstration of their faith. And probably based on so much less than what we have today, our faith. The word of God that we had, it was so limited for them. Many of us here have been to Israel. I won't ask for a show of hands, but a lot of you have been to Israel. Diane and I have been several times. And if you go to Israel, you go to Jerusalem, right? And here's a picture of the Eastern Gate. Looking at the Eastern Gate from the Mount of Olives over the Kidron Valley. It's located on the eastern wall of the old city. And it was the gate closest to the temple and the traditional site of Jesus' triumphal entry. But now you need to know this as you look at this gate and this wall. The gate actually was constructed 5 centuries after the time of Christ. And the wall some 15 centuries after the life of Christ. And so this gate and these walls were built on the rubble of what had existed during the time of Christ. But I have this picture in this way because I think it's unmistakable that when you look at the Eastern Gate from the Mount of Olives, what do you see? Graves! Right? Look at them all. Thousands of tombs, graves all over the place. Surprising. Why all the tombs? Muslims, Jews, Christians. Why did they want to be buried there? The Muslims wanted to be buried at the Eastern Gate because they believe Allah is going to come to this gate for final judgment. So bury us at the Eastern Gate. And it's interesting that not only do they believe Allah is going to come there, they believe in some sense, I guess, that the Jewish Messiah is to come there. And so they believe that their dead bodies will prevent the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, from coming in through that gate because he would not defile himself by touching dead bodies. Isn't that interesting? And then they blocked in this Eastern Gate, thinking somehow they would prevent the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, from coming. Do you think that will work?
No.
Not going to work. Jews want to be buried at the gate because they believe Messiah will come there. And so they want to be buried there, first raised. And then Christians want to be buried there for that, really, that same reason. They believe Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate, and so they want to be the first to be raised and to see him. That's interesting, huh? Their eschatology, we could debate that a bit with them, but that's the idea. Bury me here, because according to Zechariah 14, the Messiah is going to step down on the Mount of Olives. Their death wishes, where did they want to be buried? I don't expect you, as we talk about applying all of this, to walk away with a death wish and saying, I want to be buried just outside Jerusalem. That's not what I'm pushing. But what I would want us to ask for our lives, as we consider Jacob and Joseph and their death wishes, is their faith in things to come. And so to ask of our lives, how am I acting on the promises of God concerning things to come? That was them. It's so clear as they looked ahead into the future and thought of their demise, their mortality, their death. They said, bury us in the promised land So their faith impacted in a great way how they lived and ultimately where they would be buried. I'm asking a similar question of that dynamic. How are you, how am I acting in light of the promises of God concerning things to come? How is that impacting our lives? Well, when you think of your mortality and you think of your demise, knowing that what is life? It's a vapor that appears for a short while. How am I living in light of that? How am I living in these great promises I actually have latched my life onto concerning things to come? Because I'm speaking to a group of people who believe in a future resurrection, do you not? Amen. And the return of Jesus Christ. So how are we living in light of that? 1 Corinthians 15 is an Easter time passage because it's all about the resurrection of us because of the resurrection of Christ. It's all about this glorious resurrection body we're going to get when Christ returns. And so his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And Paul talks about, and it's a great passage, the kind of body we're going to get. It's glorious. It's a glorious body. And then Paul ends with really this great declaration that the sting of death has been removed. Jesus is victorious. The sting of death has been pulled out. And after all of that discussion, 57 verses, what's his application for those in Corinth concerning what's to come, their hope of the future? His application is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. Stand on these things. Do not move away from them. But then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not a waste of time. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So as we think of Jacob and Joseph and their demise, and they're looking into the future and their death wish, how are we living in light of the fact of our mortality? What kind of, I don't know if I should say this, a death wish do we have? How do we want our life to end? And how do we want to stand before Jesus Christ? What are the wishes that we have? We have such a great hope. Such a great hope. But how does it press itself down into our everyday lives? Isn't that a challenge? I live where you live. I know how busy we are. And I think the challenge that we all have is that Monday comes and we get into job demands, school demands, kids demands, shopping demands, and all of a sudden these things that should be foremost or at least utmost in our thinking, these things somehow get washed out. Am I the only one who struggles with that? Yep. C.S. Lewis said this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Yeah, well, we just get wrapped up in small things. His comparison, making mud pies compared to a holiday at the sea, giving our lives to the things of God's kingdom. What a privilege we have, isn't it? And Tim, tremendous lesson on the glory of God. That is what ultimately should motivate us, that we bring him glory as we live in that way. It's his glory. Once we understand the glory of who he is, it lays hold of us. I want to bring one further idea, and then we're going to turn to the communion table. Because I jumped past it in Genesis 50. But I want to come back to it because I think it's really the if not a big idea in studying Joseph. And we see it in verse 15, after the burial of Jacob. Notice this. This is after the burial of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers interact. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." He found it all so sad. I'm certain he knew they were making this up. He could see through it. But it probably made him weep that they would think of him in that way. That they would think of him in that way. He wept. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them," notice the contrast, "'but do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph was a man of faith. And we see that here. He saw God working out bigger purposes in his life. That's what we see here. In fact, verse 20 is probably the most, if not one of the most quoted verses in the book of Genesis. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And so Joseph, as a man of faith, saw God's sovereign hand in his life and in the lives of his brothers and their actions. And this is so important for us to lay hold of. We see that it made him a humble, gracious, loving, kind man. It says he spoke to them kindly. Philippians 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And notice this. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near." That was Joseph. He knew the Lord was near. He knew the Lord was active in the affairs of his life. And he was a gentleman, a humble man. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, because we believe in a God who's sovereignly working out his purposes in and through our lives. Why was Joseph such a great man? Chuck Swindoll raises that question. And he writes this: "Why was Joseph considered great? Why does the Spirit of God hover over his life more than any other person in the book of Genesis, including Abraham?" Abraham! What was there about Joseph that could have caused the Lord to say something like this to Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch: "Make a careful record of this man's life, so that future generations can spend an extended amount of time with him"? Joseph certainly wasn't superhuman. He was merely a man. He never walked on water. He had no halo. He never performed a miracle. He certainly wasn't free from trouble, nor was he an untarnished or untouchable plaster saint. With the Lord's help and by his own admission, he interpreted some dreams, but he made no awesome prophecies. So far as we can determine, he never wrote any holy scripture. So why is he seen as so great? Why all of this in Genesis given over to the details of his life? Why was Joseph so great? He was great because of his faith in God, which manifested itself in a magnanimous attitude towards others and his magnificent attitude towards difficulties. A strong faith leads to a good attitude. And when these two essentials are in place, troubles become challenges for us to face, not reasons to quit. The big takeaway for us from the life of Joseph is that we must live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Brothers and sisters, you know this, and I can look around this sanctuary and I could call out different ones where this recently has been the reality. God is going to take you to places you would never go on your own, on a timeline that's not of your making, and work in your life in ways that are incomprehensible to you. He's going to take you to places you would never choose, on a timeline that would be totally different than you would want. We want it done now, and he lingers in his activity. Why can't you bring it to completion? He's the sovereign one, right? And he acts in ways that are incomprehensible to us. And so Joseph teaches us that we must live life by faith. If we do not live by faith in these greater realities, we will become angry, crotchety, ornery people who go to our graves with a frown on our face. But when we understand these greater realities, it changes everything. 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 As Tozer says, the most pretentious fact about you is your understanding of who God is. Yeah. Joseph had a great big God, and he lived well, didn't he? We look at him and say, oh. Calvin and Hobbes, I like my Calvin and Hobbes. Let me lighten things up a little bit. So here they are talking, and Calvin says to his dad, "What's this disgusting, slimy blob? Try it, you'll love it." "Oh, yeah. Well, what if I don't love it?" "Then it will build character. That's my dad, always looking out for me." Another one, they're going on a camping trip. "Remember last year when it rained all week? It poured so hard we couldn't even make a fire. Without question, that was one of the worst experiences of my life." And his dad pipes in and says, "Yes, but it built character." "Oh, sure. Why can't I ever build character at a Miami condo or a casino someplace?" Trying to figure it all out. Uncomfortable. But his father's declaration, it is building character. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God is doing in our life. And he's doing much more than that. That is only one thing he does through the trials and tribulations of our life. As he takes us to places we wouldn't go on our own, makes us stay longer than we would, and work in incomprehensible ways. But he has purposes he is accomplishing. And as we see with Joseph, they're much bigger than just your life. Don't just ask, "What is in this for me?" Amen? Can I hear an amen to that? That's huge. Your life is much bigger than you realize as God works. I think of Jesus in John 9, and the disciples want to know, "Why has this man been born blind?" You remember that? And Jesus heals him. And Jesus said that the glory of God may be manifested. That's why. There's much more going on in our lives than we can